The larger print is the text, as in the New Revised Standard Version, except sometimes I've changed it. I'll let you know when I do that. And the smaller texts are actually commentary or other references that might enrich your understanding of it. So the letter begins, Paul. Always Paul uses his Roman name. An apostle of Christ Jesus. And I hope by now you've realised that what Paul calls himself and the ideas that he puts in the address of a letter give a very clear indication of the style of the letter and what other themes that he wants to insist on in it. So he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus, a big word. He's the one that Christ Jesus has sent. Therefore, we can expect an official letter stating principles that should govern the life of the communities under Timothy's jurisdiction. Paul's writing precisely, not as a friend, not as an acquaintance, but as an apostle of Christ Jesus. He adds, which really reinforces it, by the command of God our Saviour. Now you might recall when we did Titus, God our Saviour occurs as it three or four times. So that theme is so central to this letter too. God as the Saviour of the whole world, by the way, universal salvation. And he's commanded to write the command of God our Saviour. So he's expecting them, when they listen to his words now, to take them as with a divine authority. And he's an apostle by the command of Christ our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. I have a reference there to Colossians. I didn't note it here, but it is Colossians chapter 1 verse 27, where Paul again uses this term of hope for Christ. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, our hope of glory. Christ is our hope. He's the one we see that gives us confidence that that is our future. Address, who's he writing to? To Timothy. Once again, this is where I've altered the New Revised Standard Version. They say, my loyal child in the faith. It's not wrong. Loyal is all right. But loyal might mean loyal to Paul. If I read it, that's what I would think. He's loyal to me, you know, I can trust him. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Gnesios is the word used. It was also used of Titus. We studied it there. And it means, literally, it means legitimate. My legitimate child. Not, of course, biologically, but meaning his faith is the faith, my faith, Paul. He is a faithful to the gospel. Not loyal to Paul, but true to the child in the faith. Do you see the distinction I'm making? So I think true is a better word when you're aware of what true means in the Bible. And then he greets them with the usual greeting, grace and peace from God the Father. But here he adds, grace, mercy and peace. An unusual addition. A meaningful one, but the fact that it's unusual should highlight in your mind maybe mercy is going to be a very important theme in the letter, because he's gone away from the normal formula and added mercy in. And mercy, again we've done this, but excuse me, mercy is a very, very rich word in the Greek Bible. And just to remind you again, if I could, in the Septuagint, eleos is the word, mercy. We have it in Kyrie eleison, you know, Lord, have mercy. So eleos is the word, and of itself, it's simple enough. But when you realize that it translates from the Hebrew Bible, it translates chesed, which means God's covenant love, God's commitment, it'll never be taken away. It translates hanan, which means all the ways in which God shows his graciousness to us, the way God graces us in life. And it translates raham, which comes from the woman, the word for a woman's womb, the affectionate feeling word of God's kind of passionate love. So that makes it a pretty rich word that's bigger than our mercy. God, all of that is in this word eleos, and that's what Paul wants to be writing about. The grace, charis, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the end of the address. You know that in the letters of the formal letters, normal letters of the Hellenistic world, the address is followed by a section of thanksgiving. And if you go through all the letters except Galatians, you'll find it there, not here. There's no thanksgiving here, which is another hint. This is not a letter. See, we call it the letter, but it's not a letter. It's a formal statement made of the principles of behavior that they need to instill in the community to protect it against heterodoxy, raw false teaching, and to keep the community faithful to the gospel. So it's more like a rule of life rather than a normal letter. And the absence of the thanksgiving is another indication of that. So Paul goes straight on now to say this. I urge you, parakaleo, we've done it often. Kaleo means to call, and para means alongside, parallel. So whenever Paul uses this, and this is his most common word in his exhortations, you could say I exhort, I urge, whatever English word you want. But really what it means is I'm calling you to this. But I'm not calling you. The risen Christ is calling you, and I'm parakaleo. Do you get it? I'm an instrument of the risen Christ in calling you. Vocation. To live like this. It's a beautiful word, and quite unusual in the normal Greek writings of the moralist writings. They don't use this word for urge. They've got another word, but not this one. This is Paul's one. Because he is aware of himself as an instrument of Christ calling, summoning. I urge you, as I did when I was on my way to Macedonia. So they were probably in the boat together coming from Rome. Who knows? It's quite possible. I urge you to remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people. Now there's one word in Greek, and the New Revised Standard Version sensibly has said, not to teach any different doctrine. The word is heterodidaskaleo. Didaskaleo means teaching. And heterodox, you know, is other teaching. So not to teach something different from the teaching of Jesus, the gospel. And secondly, all of these I could delay on, but they're all exactly as they are there found in the letter to Titus 2. So clearly Paul has got some ideas in mind, and he's written to Titus, who's got this new community starting in Crete, just getting off the ground, and he's advising him, and he's also sending almost a copy, but not a copy, because he's writing to a different community. But there's a lot of parallels between Titus and Timothy, these letters. Not to occupy themselves with myths, we studied that here, endless genealogies, we studied that in Titus 2, that promote speculations rather than the oikonomia, God's plan for the house, God's law for the house, the way God's design for the church, for the world. Instead of looking at what God's will is, they're speculating about all kinds of possibilities, instead of the plan of God. Plan is a bit of a funny word when you're related to God, but let's allow it, the oikonomia, that is known by faith. Only faith knows it. Belief, being in love with Jesus, welcoming grace, will open us to this design. It's not going to be part of looking at Hesiod and Homer and whatever other Greek people around, and the philosophers and the possibilities and stuff coming out of the East and stuff coming up from Isis and Osiris from Egypt, and we're kind of pondering all these things. So why? Back to this, we studied this when we did Titus. Myths used in a negative term, we wouldn't use it that way today. That's why it's got to be pretty carefully. A myth, thanks to our knowledge today of what myths are, is a word we'd keep for something quite profound, an expression of profound religious awareness that's expressed in symbolic language. So myth is always something very true, not as said, like it's said in a story, it's said in a symbol, so it's not scientifically stated, but it's something that's so rich and so important about human nature, about life, that people express their most deep awarenesses, not all of them right, but as well as they can, in myths, like Adam and Eve, you know, like the Tower of Babel, like the Flood. They're all myths in the biblical world. They're myths, they're not fairy stories. They're myths that are very true. Maybe fairy stories are too. So that's the myth. But as they used it then, the philosophers of the day, when they used the word myth, they were criticizing Homer and Hesiod and all these stuff that was intellectually vacuous and empty, and, you know, all the gods with wives and this and that and having affairs with virgins, and, you know, all, you know, mentally the scientists were saying, oh, come on, let's get down to something that's real, you know. And that's the way Paul used endless genealogies. Look up the book of Numbers. For the Jews, this was terribly important stuff, because your genealogy was the proof that you were part of the chosen people. And that's why you'll find, even in the book at the beginning of the Gospels, Jesus was born of Joseph, and it goes right back and traces him right back to Adam in one of them, or to Abraham in Matthew, Adam in Greek. So it's one way of saying this: he's authentic part of this tradition, and that's what you want genealogies for. And Paul's saying, anybody can belong to this, just be there. Verse 5 to 7, it's a very rich little gem in this letter, talking about Christian teaching. And what is Christian teaching about? I think it's quite beautiful. Look at it. The aim of this instruction, the aim of the teaching, he's saying to Timothy, the leader of the teachers, and it's good advice for us too, the aim of the teaching is love. How about that? That's its aim. So if we're getting into all kinds of theological debates and being very unloving to each other, we're missing the whole point. Now, we have to speak the truth. But for Paul, for Jesus, for the church, the ultimate truth is that God is love. So if I or any other person is hammering something as true in a way that is, it might happen to be right in the sense of correct, do you get me? But it won't be true unless it's about love being revealed. So it'll necessarily be respectful, humble, aware of the limitations of human language, aware that God is much more vast than any words we can have. It'll have all that in it if it's going to be correct teaching. So we're not about speculations or debates that actually bypass love. The aim of such instruction is love, says to Timothy. Get this into your head, young man, says Paul. And look at this again, look at what Paul said earlier to the Galatians. The only thing that counts, he says, is faith. And for Paul, faith doesn't mean the thoughts that are in your head. It means the way you welcome grace. And if it really is faith, it'll work through love. It's the only faith he's got any interest in. Faith that actually produces the fruit of love. Otherwise, it's not faith. It's an opinion we're defending, but not faith, because it's not believing in God. Such instruction is love. What kind of love? That comes from a pure heart. That's pretty good. heart is one of the words that the Bible uses for your center, your deepest being, the core. Well, the core comes from the word heart too, as you know. It's the Latin word for heart, cœur in French. So your core, your very center of your being, not anywhere else, deep, deep, deep down where God dwells. And he wants that to be pure. Pure is a beautiful word. It means like pure water, pure air, pure love. I guess one of the hardest things in love wouldn't be is for your love to be clear. If your love is clear, it'll be fine. But a lot of love is, well, at least I found it this way, you mean one thing but you're saying another, or you want to say one thing but you're really saying two things. What do we say? You're giving a double message. You know, because our love is, it's difficult to love in a pure way, I'm sure. Hope one day to be able to do it. Because it's a journey of life to become simple, pure, clear in what we're saying and how we're, and that we're actually doing what we say, not saying one thing and doing another without, and tricking ourselves even. So he wants this love to come from your heart, and a heart that's pure. Here's the lovely psalm, which you know well, Psalm 51, where we pray, how else are we going to have it? Create in me a pure heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Because we know we need God's breath to purify us. And pure, oh, can you see there, look at the English word pure, you ought to know that the word fire, F-I-R-E, is the same word etymologically. The F and the P and F, that's just a linguistic shift. It's the same place. So pure always means fired, which means purified, which means burnt. You get me? Like a gold in the fire. So it'll be painful being pure, because all the yuck has to be burnt away. And here's Romans 5, God's love, that's what we want, because God is love, there's only one love and that's God. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. That's what we're praying for. So that's the aim of the instruction, is to open people to the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will actually purify, and we'll end up with a pure heart and loving with God's love from there. The aim of the instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience. Conscience is a difficult word because it's like all these words that have got psychological depth to them, it's going to depend on your understanding of the human psyche. So when we use the word conscience today, there's a lot of knowledge that's come through the psychological sciences that inform our use of the word conscience. So finding out what did Paul mean by conscience, I can't pretend to be able to do it, I've tried. A lot of people suggest a better word to get it is consciousness, meaning awareness in a more general sense than I would use the word conscience for. So, and that's correct, and maybe that's as good as we can get. He wants our consciousness, our, you know, when he says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So he wants our mind in its looking out, in its insight, but also in its looking in its self-awareness and its awareness of God. So it's a whole big word for awareness, consciousness. And maybe that's a better way to try and get what he's talking about here, which includes conscience, of course. And he wants it to be good. A sincere faith. There. I'm pretending. So he wants the faith that people have to be not a mask, but to be... And believing, be really open to the love of God. Believe, again, be in love. So belief has to be truly open to the revelation of God, not just something we wear, to give others who we happen to want to be for the purposes of social interaction. Some people, so that's quite beautiful, I think, if you look at all those, and you know, not a bad little meditation for the day for us all. Then he says, some people, and this is the point of his letter, and it's becoming increasingly a problem, and perhaps Paul's getting more worried about it too, because by now, at about, it's good to assume, I think the best evidence, we haven't got evidence, the best possibility is to imagine Paul being born in about 4 BC. That's what I think, the bits of evidence we've got. So if you add 3 or 4 years onto the date, you've got Paul's age. So Paul is now 67, 68 in those days, and when you look at the life he'd been through, he'd be a bit worn, I would think, from all the shipwrecks and the lashings and the imprisonments and the starving and that he tells us about. So, and he's not going to be around long, even if he lives till he dies. It's getting, you know, on. So he's a bit more concerned to put in place not only people like Timothy, but support Timothy, so that when Timothy says to the community, look, we can't have this happening, if they argue with him, they've got Paul's letter there. You get to give Timothy the authority and backing of Paul for his leadership. Some people have deviated from these and they've turned to meaningless talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. So it's a Jewish thing as well. Nomos is the law. That's the only law they're interested in. Teaching the Torah, teaching scripture. I'm doing this now, by the way. It's a very risky business. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do it without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they're making assertions. The next verse, a little bit of a hiatus. Just to read this for you. Those who are responsible for teaching a different doctrine, he's mentioned them in verse 3, they're claiming to be teachers of the law. So it gives us a hint that maybe the main problem is coming from a Jewish group. And for Paul, that always was the case. Elsewhere, Paul has presented Christ and his revelation of the truth about God as the goal to which the law was directed. To take one's eyes off Christ, to deviate from love, and to waste energy in speculations that go nowhere is to demonstrate precisely what Paul has just claimed, that they don't understand either what they're saying or the things about which they're making assertions. The law is good. Paul is not against the Torah. He loves it. He brought up on it. He just allowed Jesus to show him depths of meaning in it that were being missed by the majority who didn't know Jesus. Instead of finically finding your way through the book of Numbers and detailing every little bit as though God's kind of locked into a tribal world of 600 BC or something, which is pathetically stupid. Instead of doing that, Paul's looking for the meaning of the Torah. And he's looking for the revelations that are there that are seen in the light of Jesus, that who fulfilled it. And so Paul has to learn to say, as you do and I, it was said of old, but I say to you, now with Jesus we see that the book of Genesis' understanding of Sodom and Gomorrah was imperfect. In fact, seriously wrong. God didn't send fire and brimstone down on it at all. But we say he did, you know what I mean? We read the story as though God was up there working out who to send fire and brimstone onto. And isn't it funny how the only ones he ever did it to were people who were on the fault line, where the, you know, where the plates of the earth meet. Wouldn't you think he'd put fire and brimstone up on the mountain somewhere where they're not there, but he never did. So all the baddies happened to be lined up with the plates of the earth. Can you believe that? Well, we're not meant to believe it, and we've got to be critical of it, and we've got to see what are they saying then and how imperfect it was. Some truth in it, but it has to be very carefully gleaned. So the law is good, Paul says to the Romans. It's an expression, however partial and imperfect, of God's self-revelation. Paul the Jew has the greatest respect for it. It shows us in what way our behavior is contrary to God's will. But unlike what Paul calls the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What a lovely phrase. That's the law we have to follow. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life that we see in Christ Jesus. It doesn't of itself liberate us from sin's dominion. That's Paul's problem with it. He's only being honest. But it isn't life-giving. It just guides. Well, it doesn't enable us to live according to God's will. It just tells us whether we're doing it or not doing it. However, it does point us towards the one who can liberate us. The law points towards Jesus for those who have eyes to see. And if we go to Jesus, according to Paul, if we go to him, we'll find not only how to live, but the Spirit that enables it. Furthermore, the law still has a role to play in pointing out sin. We're not meant, however, to distract ourselves by focusing on the details of the law that have been transcended by the full self-revelation of God in Jesus. Some of the law is about basic moral behavior. Paul will get onto it soon, so I'll let him tell you about that. Some of it is cultural, whether you can eat this or eat that, what kind of sacrifices you can take to the temple. They're all traditional. It goes way back. Every culture has its traditions, and these are the Hebrew traditions. Nothing to do with good or bad. They're just the way we do it. Well, we, the Jews, are coming around to Ephesus and saying, you've got to do this because it says in, you know, the book of Numbers that you have to take a heifer and you have to spill the blood and you have and all this. And Paul's saying, no, you don't. If you're a Jew, do it. Great. Be a Jew. Go for it. But don't ask the Greeks to do that or to be circumcised or to not eat this or have these days or, you know. God is the God of everybody. Let them live their own culture beautifully, lovingly. For those engaged in sin, such as Paul describes here, the law can help bring us up with a jolt. For the righteous, dikaios, those who are wanting to do God's will, for those who are doing God's will by living a life of love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, teaching should focus on contemplation of Jesus, not focus on the law as though it had not reached its goal in him. So if we distract ourselves from Jesus and go back to the Torah, can you see what we've done? We've lost the perspective in which alone the Torah can now be read.